So as a brief introduction, the letter of to the Romans was written by Paul to the church in Rome. And he addresses to all those who are loved by God and called to be saints. It's interesting that the church in Rome had no direct apostolic ministry. Neither Paul nor any of the apostles ever visited Rome. So it's thought that it's likely that visitors from Rome were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, which is accounted for in Acts chapter 2, and they may have been the first to bring the good news to the city of Rome. We also learn in the book of Romans that the church there was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, and that there was actually quite a few Gentiles in the congregation there. And lastly, it's just thought that Paul was living in Corinth at the time that he wrote this letter to the Romans. Let's read our text. It's Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. It'd be to the end of the chapter. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now that it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Father, thank you for your word. Please guide us now. Well, since chapter 5, Paul has been laying out the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and he's been highlighting the implications of that doctrine. Our Westminster Confession of Faith has a really solid definition of justification. It's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's really significant, and it's drawing in a lot. Let's let that soak in for a moment. We are regarded as righteous because of Christ's righteousness. A great exchange has taken place. We receive Christ's righteousness, and he receives our sin. This is astounding. And I really appreciate the image that we have in Colossians 3:3. Paul writes, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Think of that image, and I think of that we are cloaked, we are covered in Christ's righteousness, so that when God looks upon us, he sees Christ's righteousness, not our sin. And that's a great comfort that we need to continually remind ourselves, and we'll unfold that a bit more as we go here. Paul took care in this letter to explain in detail that through the representative disobedience of Adam, all who are united to him are regarded as sinners and therefore condemned. Conversely, the representative of obedience of the last Adam, Christ, regards those who are united to Christ as righteous, with a righteousness that is received by faith alone through the sovereign work of God's Spirit. This was news to those Jews in Rome. And there were a lot of questions. There was pushback. There was opposition that he was facing. And this led Paul to respond with his by no means responses that we are familiar with from chapters 6 and 7. Some thought that Paul's teaching in chapter 5, verse 20, where he said, "The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." They thought that that would lead to antinomianism, or an attitude that this gospel was against the law and would be ignoring the ethical standards of the law. So Paul acknowledges that concern, and he addressed it and emphatically writes with passion, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." You got to feel the passion in that response that he has there. And he goes on to explain. In chapter 6, verse 12, Paul wrote, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So there were some Jews who were really picking up on that last part where he said, "You are not under law, but under grace," and thought that Paul was encouraging a license for moral carelessness. So Paul addresses that and he says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means." And then in 7:13, Paul again anticipates another question. He was saying that sin in him became the cause of his spiritual death by leading him to break God's good law. So then he would say, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means." So in our daily experience, we are plagued with indwelling sin. We see it creep up in very unexpected ways. It's insidious, working in a stealthy manner. Sometimes it surprises us with sudden force, and things come out that we never knew were in us, and it can devastate us. I appreciate an old Puritan prayer that we've often prayed here in our prayer of confession in the beginning of the service that focused on the heart, and it was saying something to the effect that there are chambers in our heart. There are passages and foul images that lie within our being, going from one odious room to another. And it just is highlighting the sinful nature that's there. And I often think it is such a mercy to us that we don't know the depths of our sin. We do know we're sinners. And we struggle with that. But if we knew the depth of it, I think we would just be crushed. And so it is a mercy to us that God gives us such grace. A question we can ask, though, as we look at this condition, is if God has redeemed us from sin and given us his Spirit to sanctify us and give us strength against sin, why then do we go on sinning? Why do we have this battle? Paul is addressing this in Galatians 5:17. He alludes to this conflict, saying that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing things you want to do. And this echoes Paul's real and bewildering conflict between the energies of sin and of grace in this life that we find in this passage of Romans. Paul is talking about an enemy that dwells in the heart of every Christian, the corrupted nature that remains after we have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are likely aware that some interpreters do not think these verses describe the normal experience of the Christian. They argue that Paul is talking about his experience before he became a Christian. Others contend that Paul is talking about the experience of a spiritually immature or carnal Christian. And still others say that Paul is talking about the experience of Israel prior to the coming of Christ. We side with good company with Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Hodge, and others in concluding that this is indeed a picture of the normal Christian life. For one thing, these verses are written in the present tense, which is most naturally taken to mean that Paul is talking about his present experience. Paul qualifies his assertion, "I know that nothing good dwells in me," with the statement, "that is, in my flesh," indicating that he is speaking as someone who has a renewed nature. And closely related to this is the fact that the inner conflict with sin that Paul describes here is something that can only take place in the life of someone who is filled with the Spirit of God. Paul says that he wants to do what is right and good, and that he delights in the law in his inner being. That's really only something that somebody who is a true regenerate person can grapple with. And lastly, Paul says that his experience of conflict with indwelling sin continually drives him to Christ as his only source of deliverance. None but a Christian could say that. So we really do believe that Paul is talking about his present experience. We're going to look at three things in this passage of Scripture that the Scripture teaches us about our ordinary Christian experience. First, it shows us that the Christian life is characterized by constant reminders of our wretchedness. Second, it shows us the Christian life is a life of constant warfare with sin. And third, it tells us the Christian life involves the constant experience of being driven to Christ alone for our deliverance. In the first part of our text, Paul says that the law makes clear to him that nothing good dwells in him. And we think about the law of God, it leaves no room for error. The law is good, it's holy, it has a divine origin, it's perfect. And it's the unerring standard of all duty and the source of all moral knowledge. It is holy, righteous, and good. But by itself, it cannot overcome our inward corruption. Theologian Charles Hodge said, "The authoritative declaration that a thing must not be done does not destroy the inclination to do it." And our experiences resonate with that. If we hear that something must not be done, it's our inclination is that it's more likely that it's going to be done. And in a very simple example, if we told the boys in our church or the young children in our church, yeah, the girls would have this interest too. If we had a muddy pool outside and we said, "You must not go into that muddy pool. You can go anywhere on the property, but don't go into that pool." I bet within 10 minutes, they'd all be gathered over there and seeing who's going to go in there first. We recognize that the law is good. There's nothing wrong with that. There's no defect in the law. But our inclination to do these things, to go against law, is just a due to deficiencies in us. And the law is very helpful, though, because it makes us sensible of our proneness to sin. And that's very, very valuable as we walk the Christian life. And I'll address that a little bit further. Verse 14 says that while the law is spiritual, we are of the flesh. And the flesh refers to our old, corrupted nature. It refers to our whole being apart from the new, renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Even though the Spirit dwells within us as believers, we are still of the flesh in the sense that we are never under the Spirit's complete control in this life. You have to remember, there is an already and a not yet component of our salvation. This side of heaven, we are free from the slavery of sin, but we will still sin. In heaven, we will not sin. And while it is true that we are dominated by the flesh, as we were, that we are not dominated by the flesh as we were prior to conversion, The old man is still present with us and still influences us. And that's why in chapter 6, Paul says that we are not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. There remains in us an element that is radically opposed to God. The more we grow in grace, the more sensitive we are to this fact that even our best acts are disfigured by our pride and our selfishness. When Paul evaluates himself by the standards of God's holy law, he says that he is sold under sin in verse 14. Well, what does that mean here? It would appear that he's contradicting something that he said in the previous chapter, where he emphasized that Christians are set free from sin. Well, when we look at the two passages, while the terminology is similar, the ideas being conveyed are really different. In chapter 6, the person who is a slave of sin presents himself as an obedient slave to sin. He's glad to sin. That is a picture of a man in his unredeemed state. Paul said, when you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. Meaning that there was really no desire at all to please God. You were free from righteousness. On the other hand, in verse 14 of chapter 7, Paul is describing someone who wants to pursue righteousness, but is an unwilling subject to sin. That is what he means in saying that being sold to sin. And that's an accurate picture of the Christian life. We sincerely want to be free from our distrust of God, our hardness of heart, our love for the world, our lust, our pride, our impatience, our anger, and all those other ways in which sin manifests itself in our lives. And though we struggle and struggle against indwelling sin, it clings so tightly that we cannot easily shed it. Paul goes on to say that he does not understand his actions. He does not do what he wants to do, and instead does the very thing he hates. This is our experience as well. Not all the time, and I don't think Paul means that all the time, every moment, but we wish we were more obedient to God's ways. We wish we loved God more and more. We wish we were not so selfish and patient and proud. We wish we were more careful with our words. And in this, we don't blame God for our failures. We don't accuse God of being too strict. Rather, we acknowledge God's goodness, and we condemn ourselves and not the law. When Paul says, it is no longer I who do it, he's not making an excuse for his sin. He's simply making an acknowledgement. He's expressing that inner contradiction that we all experience. While sin dwells with the believer, within the believer, it is an unwelcome guest. This is what Paul is driving at when he says that nothing good dwells within him. And he immediately qualifies that by saying, that is in my flesh. And that qualification is necessary because the Spirit of God also dwells in believers and has an influence over our will. Our renewed self really does desire to live in perfect conformity to God's will. But we do not have the ability to do so perfectly because the relics of the old self remain. This ties into the second point, warfare in our inner being. We do not have the ability to live in perfect conformity to God's will because we have that inner battle going on within us. Again, Paul says, For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And this doesn't mean that we never do any good at all, but everything that we do is tainted with sin to some degree. It doesn't mean either that we throw up our hands in the air and just give up, resigning ourselves to the fact that we will never be able to resist temptation. Paul anticipates this reaction in chapter 6 when he instructs his readers in verses 12 through 14, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Paul continues in verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So the word law here, the law of sin, the word law here is used as a metaphor, like the law of planetary motion or the law of gravity. It's not a regulatory law as we're used to, but it's an irresistible force to bring things in its direction. It's a principle. Whenever we want to do what is right, evil is right there, right beside us. We delight in God's law in our inner being, but there is this seemingly endless conflict going on. Again, Galatians 5:17, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. It's very important for us to know our enemy. It is our wisdom to be sober-minded and watchful. We need to understand that this conflict will continue for as long as we live in this world. We'll never reach a point where we have fully conquered our sin. We need to battle it and contend with it in prayer and meet it head on. Just think of the passages peppered throughout the New Testament about the battle with indwelling sin. Put to death, therefore, the passions, and then to put on Christ. They're peppered throughout the New Testament. It is our wisdom to recall these passages. For example, Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And in passages like Colossians 3:12, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We find this law at work in us, this law of sin, even when we are at our best. And we think of Paul, a godly man, and he found it at work in him, even when he wanted to do good. And he's an apostle. This law of sin never rests and will never be free from it this side of heaven. And though a life of constant inner warfare can be very discouraging, we need to remind ourselves that this struggle is a sign of spiritual life. We would not be struggling with sin if we did not have a renewed nature. We would not want to do good and right if the Holy Spirit were not dwelling within us. Our struggle with sin is evidence that we really have been born again. And this brings us to our last point. The Christian life involves constant experience of being driven to Christ alone for our deliverance. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's a cry of exasperation, but the following verse makes it clear that it's not a cry of utter despair. He says, "Thank God, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." As we live the Christian life, we inevitably find that we cannot resist or cast off the burden of indwelling sin. We can't give up the fight. That is not an option for us. But the reality is that we will have to keep on fighting until we are with Christ in glory. The author of Hebrews wrote, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." We groan under this burden of sin and cry out for final deliverance from it. As Paul says in the next chapter, "We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies." As long as we live in this world, we will not stop groaning for Christ to bring his work of redemption to completion in our lives. The more we advance and grow in the Christian life, the clearer our perception of the distance between what we ought to be and what we are. And having this awareness prevents us from putting confidence in the flesh. It is what drives us to Christ as our only hope for deliverance. Paul tells us that it is the law of God that opens our eyes to see our wretchedness more and more clearly. And this is why in the Reformed tradition, we see the law as playing an important and multifaceted role in the Christian life. We talk about the Westminster Confession in chapter 19 makes a distinction between the law as a covenant versus the law as a rule. This is really important for us to remember. The law as a covenant requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience in order to receive the verdict righteous. Do this and you will live. This is required. This is what God required of Adam in the garden. And it's what he required of the theocracy in Israel, and is what is required still of anyone outside of Christ. I'd like to use a passage from Luke 10:25 that I think highlights this really well. This is the lawyer who tried to trip Jesus up. And keep in mind that he was not genuinely looking for information. But he was looking for something that he could use to accuse Jesus. So he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, as he often would do, he answered with a question. "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" The lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." It's perfect. It's a great response. It summarizes the law. Love God, love your neighbor. And Jesus replied to the lawyer, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." The sad truth is, he cannot do it. He cannot do it. The promise of life still stands for the person who flawlessly obeys the law. But for sinners weighed down by Adam's original representative transgression, as well as our own sinful actions, perfect obedience to the law is impossible. J.D. Fesco writes in his commentary on the book of Romans, "Far too many Christians look to the law of God as a means by which they either save themselves or make themselves holier. Apart from Christ and his bond-breaking work, freeing us from the law as a covenant, whether in Adam's covenant of works or Israel's covenant at Sinai, we are slaves to sin and held captive under its power through the law. Even many well-intentioned Christians fail to realize this and approach the law apart from Christ, thinking, 'If I only try harder not to sin, then I'll become more like Jesus.' But the same power of Christ through the gospel that breaks the bonds of sin and the law in our justification is the same power that sanctifies us and makes us holier. The only way we grow in holiness is if we pursue Christ through his appointed means of grace, through the word and sacrament and prayer." Now, as opposed to the law as a covenant, the law as a rule informs us of the will of God and our duty, directing us and binding us to walk accordingly. The law's prohibitions against sin help restrain our corruptions. It gives us a clearer picture of who we are and our need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. The law cannot save us, but it's very important. By examining our lives in the light of God's law, we gain a true view of ourselves. When we think of our order of service here, we have a reading of the law. We had that earlier. And we follow it with an assurance of pardoning grace with the gospel. Law and gospel. Law and gospel. They have to go together. If we do all law, it's tragic. When we see our dreadful condition as Paul describes it, we would join with Paul in giving heartfelt thanks to God for the deliverance that he provides through Christ. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Though we battle and fail, we have to keep in mind that we have an advocate who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is our only deliverer. He does what the law cannot do for us, and he does what we cannot do for ourselves. He is the only one who can redeem us from our sin. Our resolutions, rigor, accountability, these things are good in and of themselves, but they cannot bring victory over sin. We must continually look to Christ. Only in him will we triumph. The gospel is not only a source of pardon from sin, but also the source of deliverance from the law of sin. Our text ends with Paul describing or drawing his conclusion about the Christian life. He says, "So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." I don't think we like the second part of that summary. It's hard. We like the first part. We serve the law of God with our mind. But to say but with my flesh I serve the law of sin, that's a hard truth. But the scriptures do teach this. And it's a good truth to realize, because it really helps us to enter into that battle with the flesh that is so prominent in the teachings in the New Testament. We need to come to the terms with the fact that this is the normal experience of the Christian life. We do serve the law of God. We recognize our obligation to serve God. And we see the goodness of the law and strive to be conformed by it. But nevertheless, we can't get around the fact that in our flesh, we still battle with that law of sin. And though we've been set free from the dominion of sin, we remain under the influence of sin until God calls us to glory. Why does God allow sin to remain in his children after he redeems us? And why does he leave us in this wretched condition, as Paul describes it? This passage doesn't answer that fully, but it does give some insight. Richard Sides had this insight, which I think is very helpful. He wrote, "There is a mystery in God's method, in that he often increases grace by our sense and sight of our infirmities. God's children never hate their corruption more than when they have been overcome by it. Then they know that there is some hidden corruption that they did not discern before, and that they had better take notice of. We must be justified and stand righteous before God by Christ's absolute righteousness, having experience of our own imperfect righteousness." While it's true we continually struggle with indwelling sin, there is also another reality. And I'm just so thankful for the shorter catechism that we have in the Westminster Confession. It gives such clarity to doctrine and is so practical for us to have these things at the tip of our tongue, and even to talk to ourselves with these truths. And there is a question and answer there that I have found to be a great, great comfort. And it's in question 36 in the Shorter Catechism. And the question is, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? And the answer is, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurances of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increases of grace, and perseverance to the end. Isn't that encouraging? That's just great stuff. And so when we look at what we are struggling with, think on these things. Think on that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We have peace with God, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So when we look at this battle, We know the conflict is there. We don't want to be identified by the thing that we're going through. We don't want to say, if somebody asks us who we are, who are we? We say, well, I'm a drug addict, or I'm an alcoholic, or whatever vice there might be, or something much more common, perhaps. But we need to keep in mind that our identity is in Christ. We can have these things that are spoken of, joy in the Holy Spirit, peace of conscience. How do we have that when we know that we've got that indwelling sin in us? We can have it because we know that we are in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. When God looks at us, we're cloaked in Christ's righteousness. That's why we can have peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Spirit. When I think of peace of conscience, I think of a good night's sleep. And I think, how do we have that when we know what kind of turmoil we're in sometimes? And it's because we are in Christ. That's just such a great truth. That's our identity. I really appreciate the book Pilgrim's Progress, and I like to read it from time to time. There's a question asked of Pilgrim many times when he goes to different villages, and that is, who are you and where are you going? That keeps coming up in Pilgrim's Progress. Who are you and where are you going? And we can answer that question. We are in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. We are God's justified and adopted children, sojourning on earth until he comes and calls us home to glory. We are pilgrims on the way. Let's pray.